All right, as the kids are getting ready for children's church, we'll stay here in 1 Kings. You'll probably end up turning back to chapter 17 to get the full grasp of the story we just read. But in case you missed last week, I just want us to quickly review that this sermon series, we're covering idolatry in modern America. I quickly drafted up this picture. The idolatry in America that we see is not often the thing on the left, where it's an actual idol or a statue. Although, you know, working and putting in underground dog fences, going to other people's houses, you do see statues in people's gardens and stuff, but very rarely do I see people out there like actually bowing down and praying to them. They're kind of an art piece. But it takes the form of ideas and values and things that we pursue that are wrongly valued. That even if they are a good thing, some people will say it becomes an ultimate thing. And like we talked about last week, it's not just a matter of importance where it becomes too important to us. It's a matter of what we're asking the thing or the concept to do for us that makes it turn into idolatry. When we think that our job is the thing that's going to give us financial security, we've missed it. When we think that our family is what's going to give us a sense of purpose, we've missed it. And idolatry in modern America is everywhere and yet so well hidden that we need to be acutely aware of the fact that our hearts are wanting to worship and that we have to instruct our hearts to worship God. Because there's so many other things in our life that we can get to used to thinking, oh, this is just the way of life. This is what I do. These are important things to me. We will call them values or goals or things in our life. And yet they become a thing that we expect to give us life, a blessing, a sense of peace, security, understanding, knowledge, all of these things. We expect them to do that for us. What I want to do today is utilize one of my favorite narrative forms that shows the futility of asking idols to do stuff for you. The Bible is chock full of them, by the way. I think we'll cover a passage in Isaiah that talks about this as well. But this is one of the greater narratives, I feel like, that really drives this point home. Another one would be the 10 plagues of Egypt. We might be unaware of that if you don't look into Egyptian mythology much. Every one of those 10 plagues actually is an attack, direct attack on one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They're not just random. I mean, they seem super random, right? Flies, gnats, and frogs. They're like, okay, like, what's the deal? All of those were to be controlled by a deity in the Egyptian mythology, and Yahweh comes on the scene and is like, actually, I'm in charge of all of those, and you can't make them go away without me. God is often proving the point, usually just to Israel, but sometimes to other people around Israel, that I alone am God. So let's jump into what I like to call the Battle of the Gods. And I purposely used a font that uses all caps so that way we don't have to figure out if G is supposed to be uppercase or lower. So 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19, and all of us groan collectively. Oh no, Caleb's going to preach three chapters. So I put a lot of the highlights on the screen because we're not going to have time to read most of this. Feel free to read this as I'm talking. Hopefully I give you a good number of highlights, and then you can have some homework for this week. If you're unfamiliar, would like to refresh your memory on this. But to set the stage for 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19, if you look in chapter 16, just a couple of verses before, I think 16 starting in 29, here's the basic gist. Israel's been having a really hard time with the changing of their leadership. The kings are getting worse. They're not doing what God has told them to. This specific background to this is a guy named Zimri. He kills the king before him. He's king for 7 days a week. And then Omri comes and kills him. And then Omri gets to rule for 22 years, I think. Yep. And then his son finally succeeds. So there's a time of great murdering of the ruler and overthrowing the government and all this messy nonsense that politically Israel has been in a real bad spot for several decades. Finally, Ahab succeeds his father to the throne, somewhat of a stability for Israel, right? Because that used to be how kings were made. Your dad was the king, you're the firstborn son, now you're the king. So we're getting back to a sense of peace and normality in Israel. However, Ahab decides that he's going to marry Jezebel from Tyre of Sidon, and she worships Baal. And in case you're wondering, sometimes pronounced Baal, and that's fine. I didn't put the apostrophe in, so it's all Baal. So that's just what we're going with today. And so when he marries Jezebel, which is to set up political advantageous stuff for Israel, Jezebel comes, and the more you read about Jezebel, the more you understand why Ahab does some of his things. But he actually builds a temple in Israel for Baal so that Jezebel can have her religion that she grew up with. And then he also sets up what are called Asherah poles. And Asherah is the mother of Baal in the mythology of the people who worship Baal. So these are like trees and special poles that are carved to look like trees and things like that. So Asherah, the mom. So happy Mother's Day. Asherah, the mom of Baal, and Baal are now being introduced into the land of Israel as the deities that are to be, and this is on the edge of fertility. So they control the weather in order to promote crops so that the livestock can continue to move on. So just like any other fertility cult out there, Asherah and Baal are the names of the deities here that Jezebel is bringing into Israel for Israel to worship. So Israel is now being heavily influenced and or coerced into forsaking Yahweh and following Baal. And Jezebel actually like executes like a whole bunch of the priests and prophets of Yahweh, and they, some of them end up hiding out in caves because the queen of Israel is out to kill anyone who is willing to worship Yahweh and tell her that they're not going to worship Baal. So that's the stage of the story that we're in. And I always like to give Israel a hard time in the Old Testament because the people who write the narratives in the Old Testament often are pointing to the fact that Israel is failing God all the time. But you have to understand that this is the background to this story. So when Israel won't answer what Elijah has to ask, it's probably because they're worried about getting their heads chopped off. It's not necessarily that all of Israel at this point has decided, we don't like God anymore. We're just going to worship Baal. I think a good number of them are just wanting to not die. And so, although that is not a good thing, to be willing to give up who you worship in it, to add in something else, and to be okay with idolatry in your life, it is more understandable what is the background to this story. So, quickly, let's get into this narrative. So, Elijah, whose name means Yahweh is my God, which that's no accident, right? Elijah, Yahweh is my God. That's his name. So anytime he walks into a room, he's like, hi, my name is Yahweh is my God. Okay? So Yahweh is my God walks in to King Ahab, and he says this in chapter 17, verse 1. As the Lord God, Yahweh of Israel lives, I stand before him. There will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command. So Elijah just walks in and pronounces a total drought in Yahweh's name. He says, in case you didn't catch it, my name is Yahweh is my God, and I stand with Yahweh, not Baal. And by the name of Yahweh, there will be no rain. And then he says, these years. So he's like letting Ahab know, like, it's going to be a while, and there's just going to be no rain. And then he walks out. That's how the story goes. He walks in to talk to Ahab. We don't have much about Elijah before this. He just walks in and he says, Yahweh's my God, and there won't be any rain until Yahweh says so. He walks out. Then God comes to him and instructs him where to go. So here's the general gist of this first movement, this first scene, is Elijah walks in and pronounces a drought in Yahweh's name, and then Yahweh instructs Elijah where to go. In verses 2 through 3, he says, there's a specific part out in the desert I want you to go. There I'm going to provide you with water. I've also instructed birds to bring you food. And so Elijah goes there, and guess what? Exactly what Yahweh told him would happen. There's water in some sort of wadi or a stream or a brook of some sort. There's some water there. And God says, this is where I want you to hide out here, and I'm going to let the ravens know that you need breakfast and dinner every day. So birds show up with meat and bread for Elijah for a while. Eventually, the water dries up because there was no rain. Huh. Just like Yahweh said there would be no rain. There was no rain, so the water dries up. And so Yahweh then tells Elijah to leave and to go somewhere else. What do we learn during this thing, right? So Elijah comes in and he pronounces a drought in Yahweh's name. Guess what? There's no rain. Now, the ironic thing about it is that Baal is like the storm god. Like, he brings rain, right? It's like one of his main jobs. And in their culture and their climate, they have to account for the fact of why their god doesn't always bring rain, because there's often droughts in that part of the world where it's hard to know if you should be planting crops or not. And so they have this idea that Baal like goes through this like fake like death thing to the death god, and like I mean, it's crazy, right? So they come up with this thing, and so there's no rain, which isn't all that weird, right? And not all of Israel knows that Elijah, Yahweh is my God, just told the king that there would be no rain. I'm pretty sure they did a good job of suppressing that story in Israel. But there's no rain, which is a fairly common thing up until this point. His brook or little pond dries out. So Yahweh then tells him, all right, now it's time for you to leave and go somewhere else. So in this first scene, what we learn is that Baal, a storm god, cannot bring life-giving rain. The God who's supposed to be in charge of rain can't make it rain, because Yahweh said, no rain. Okay? I'll give you a second to write that down, and then we're going to move on, because the story continues. So, when the water dries up, God says, okay, go somewhere else. Now, this is the interesting part. In verses 8 and following, God has Elijah head straight into Baal's home turf. So Elijah's out there hiding, right? Because Jezebel and Ahab want to get Elijah to either tell them that it will rain. I mean, you know, the pressure's on, right? Elijah shows up and says, no rain. Suddenly there's no rain anymore for an extended period of time, enough that water sources start drying up. Ahab and Jezebel are getting nervous. They're trying to find Elijah to get rid of him or to make him tell them that there will be rain. So where does God hide Elijah? First, he hides him out in the wilderness where apparently nobody knows that he's going to be, where he's getting fed by birds, probably because there's no way to live out there unless birds brought you food. But then God instructs Elijah to head straight into Baal's home turf. He goes to it's a little bit hard to know exactly the corresponding things, but he goes to Zarephath, which is a city, and it belongs to Sidon. And Sidon is where Jezebel is from, and Zarephath is believed to be like where Baal was born, at least where the worship of Baal began. Yahweh is like, hey, Yahweh is my God. Great idea. I just told you, like, no rain, and I fed you with birds. Now what I want you to do is go march into Baal's hometown and see if Baal can do anything about it. So he sends Elijah straight into the city where Baal worship began, and there God has instructed a widow who, more than likely, growing up where Baal worship started, is worshiping Baal, finds a widow that's running out of food for her and her son. She's gathering sticks, and what she tells Elijah when Elijah shows up to tell her exactly what Yahweh told him, which was, hey, make me a loaf of bread, and Yahweh will provide for you. And the widow kind of like, well, honestly, we're like making our last piece of bread and then we're going to starve to death. And she kind of is just like, it's worth a shot. We're going to die of starvation anyway. So she does what Elijah says to do. He asks her to make him a piece of bread out of faith. And so she does. And then guess what? Yahweh provides endless supplies for baking. Her flour bucket and her jar of oil, which are really important for making that kind of bread that she was making. No matter how many loaves of bread she made, there was always more oil and more flour. So Elijah now is staying with this widow and her son in Zarephath, the home city of Baal. And they're surviving a drought that has lasted long enough to now provide a famine. And they're eating bread out of a bucket that just never runs out. And so what does this narrative teach us is that it teaches us that Baal, even in his own city cannot provide his worshipers with life-giving food. So Yahweh provided Elijah food and water by birds and a random piece of water in the desert. And then that dries up, and it's not because God can't provide water and food for him. God's got a different plan. So Yahweh sends Elijah into Baal's city. And what does Elijah find in Baal's city? Nothing short of all of Baal's worshipers running out of food. Why? Because Baal can't provide food. He can't get the rain to get to the dirt to grow the food for the people who worship him. So Yahweh is my God, Elijah, is now living in Baal's city with endless supplies of baking stuff because Yahweh said, hey, I got this widow in Baal's city that will listen to you. So he shows up, and that's how they're living for a while, for a long while. We'll find out in a little while longer how long this has been going on, but obviously the drought has lasted long enough to start a famine, and now this widow has no food except for the food that Yahweh's given her because Baal hasn't done anything for her yet. So then what happens? While Elijah is staying there, the widow's son gets so sick that he stops breathing. We're not sure exactly for how long, but he's not breathing. And Elijah follows through on Yahweh's commands and by praying over this boy over a couple of times, Yahweh then gives breath back to her son. So the widow all panics, right? Her son's dying or does die. And she's like, okay, so great. You're the prophet of Yahweh. You came and sure, we got baking supplies, but now my son is going to die anyway. Like, what's the deal with that? Why is Yahweh punishing me? Is more or less what she asks. Is it because of my sin that God has brought you here to kill my son? And then Elijah prays over him, and he becomes well again and able to breathe. So I think maybe we might be beginning to catch on. What is this narrative teaching us? First, Baal can't give us rain, which means that Baal can't give us food. It also means that Baal cannot give us life. This widow's son, who probably grew up her entire life worshiping Baal and Asherah, has her son run out of breath in Baal's city. And there's no one else to blame except for him, except for the fact that she's been provided with this new information that Yahweh can somehow make my flour and oil not run out, while Baal can't give anybody else any food. And so she asks Elijah and says, is this Yahweh's intent then to have my son get killed and this all? And Elijah says, well, let me go ask him. So he does, and he comes back to life. He's fine. Baal can't give life. He can't give rain, he can't give food, and he cannot give life. Yet, somehow, Yahweh does this entire time. Yahweh has stopped rain, and yet still provides food and water for the people who are worshiping. He also is providing life for those who worship him. And then moving on, eventually, Yahweh says, all right, Elijah, it's time to go back. And this is where we find out in chapter 18 that after 3 years, 3 years of no rain, no food, God says, all right, Elijah, chapter 18, verse 1, go and present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the surface of the land. So Yahweh says, all right, time's up. Go back to Israel. Go talk to Ahab, the guy that you just walked in one day and just said, by the way, Yahweh doesn't want it to rain anymore until I come back. And then you disappear for 3 years. Go back and go tell him, I'm ready now to send rain back. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called for Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Obadiah was a man who greatly feared the Lord and took 100 prophets and hid them, 50 men, to a cave and provided them with food and water when Jezebel slaughtered the Lord's prophets. So this is when Jezebel's moving in and trying to get rid of all the Yahweh people. Obadiah has hidden them, and somehow Obadiah is like in charge of like all the stuff in the palace. Like he's their like top manager. And so the famine's getting real bad, and so he calls Obadiah, and Ahab says, all right, I want you to go to every water source anywhere nearby and hope that we find some water. Why? Because he says, perhaps we'll find, in verse 5, perhaps we'll find some grass so that we can keep the horses and mules alive and not have to destroy any cattle. They're at the point where they're ready to start killing off livestock because they can't keep them alive because there's not enough water. So they're going to have to downsize their herds in order to survive. And this is the palace farm, right? So you imagine what the common people have already gone through. Ahab's commanding Obadiah, go to every water source anywhere nearby and hopes that we can find some grass so we don't have to downsize our herd. So Obadiah is out there looking, and Ahab went a different direction. While Obadiah was walking, verse 7, along the road, Elijah suddenly met him. When Obadiah recognized him, he fell with his face to the ground and said, "Is it you, my lord, Elijah?" And he says, "It is. Go and tell your lord Elijah is here," which again, "Yahweh is my God is here," is just such a great line. But Obadiah said, "What sin have I committed that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to put me to death?" So Obadiah is like, "Are you kidding me?" Because here's the thing, and he goes in this, "Ahab's already asked me where you were." If I tell him, "Oh, by the way, Elijah's here now," and then he says, "What if God's spirit whisks you away to somewhere else that I have no idea where you are? I'm going to get killed." And Elijah says, "Don't worry about it, because I am coming. I will report to Ahab today, and he won't kill you. Just tell Ahab I'm back." So Elijah comes back to Israel, and this is where he then issues the challenge. Ahab meets him. This is where we read in the scripture reading, is that you, the one who troubles Israel? And Elijah's like, "That wasn't me. That was you. God wouldn't have stopped the rain if we didn't think that some other God provided rain. It's all on your fault. So bring all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Meet me at Mount Carmel." So at Mount Carmel, Elijah issues this challenge. He says, "All right." He says, "How long are you going to limp between the two or hesitate between the two?" The way we would say it in idiom form would be, "How long are you going to sit on the fence?" If Baal's God, worship him. But if Yahweh's God, worship him. And so Elijah is talking to the whole people of Israel and says, like, listen, we can't do both. Because Yahweh says, worship me only. If Baal is God, then worship him. There's no point in worshiping Yahweh. But if you're going to try and worship both, that doesn't work. So today, this is the plan. The prophets of Baal all and Asherah, all 950 of them, we'll give them a bull, and what we're going to do is we're going to offer the sacrifice, but we're not going to light it on fire. We're going to see which God can light their own sacrifice on fire. Okay? So he lets the prophets of Baal pick their own bull. He lets them go first, and he lets them go on for a super long time. They're out there all morning and into the afternoon, all the way till evening, trying to get Baal to light his own sacrifice on fire. And what happens? They are out there doing all the religious ceremonies. They're dancing around, chanting, singing, yelling. Nothing is working. So Elijah is taunting them and says, like, hey, maybe he's just really far away. You gotta shout a little bit louder. Or maybe he left the room for a little bit, so maybe he's not ready to pick up the phone. Which, of course, he didn't say that. It's me, all right? Modern day idiom. What is going on? Is Elijah trying to let them understand something? No matter what you do, your God doesn't hear you. And after he says, like, hey, talk a little bit louder, maybe he's weighing his options, maybe he hasn't decided to listen to you yet, they resort to harming themselves. They cut themselves. And this is a pretty typical thing in pagan religion, is that if you can't get the attention of your God, if harm is coming to his people, his God, that God must respond. It would be the same thing as if some other nation decided to come over and take over and start killing you. Your God ought to respond. And so, like, they're so desperate to get Baal to light this sacrifice on fire, which, again, being a storm god, wouldn't be that hard if you could throw a bolt of lightning, right? And they say they can't get him to pay attention. Bail does not respond to even the most desperate of pleas, where they're harming themselves. And he doesn't even do anything. Like, it's not even like there's some rumbling or anything. Like, nothing. Just 950 people shouting at the sky, waiting for something to happen, and nothing. Chapter 18, verse 29, I think is the most disheartening verse in this whole thing. All afternoon, they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no sound, no one answered, no one paid attention. They wasted an entire day yelling at the sky, expecting Baal to do something. So, then what happens? Verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, come near me. He said, okay, now it's my turn. You've had all day. He repaired the Lord's altar that had been torn down with the 12 stones. He arranged the wood on the altar. He built a trench around the altar and douses the thing with gallons of water. He instructs the people that are preparing the sacrifice, hey, I don't want this to accidentally catch on fire, so let's soak it. And think about it. There's been no rain for 3 years. There's severe famine. And he pours gallons of water on a sacrifice. And so he pours all this water down, all over it. And they did this time after time. And the people are like, you're wasting a lot of water here. At the time for the offering for the evening sacrifice, Elijah and the prophet, Elijah the prophet approached the altar and said this, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Says a pretty brief prayer. Talks to God and says, you know why we're here, but we're here to settle this once and for all. Who's God in Israel? So answer me. In verse 38, so not that long later, Yahweh's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Elijah needs, like, what? Three? And God's like, you got it. Boom! Just consumes the whole thing. Trench was filled with water. The dust around the thing that held the stones together, the wood, the offering, the whole thing. Everyone there, 950 prophets of a false god, plus a bunch of people in Israel and Ahab. And suddenly fire comes out of nowhere and consumes an entire offering. That you got two offerings, right? It's not like Baal showed up late. You got Baal's altar and you got God's altar. God's altar gets consumed with fire in a split second. Exactly after Elijah is done talking to him. Yahweh responds dramatically and immediately. And then afterwards, Elijah rounds up all 950 of those prophets and has them killed because the challenge was, who's God in Israel? And we got false prophets. We're going to get rid of them. And then he tells Ahab, go eat and drink, for there's a sound of a rainstorm. And everyone like looks, and there's nothing. So Ahab went back to the palace. Elijah went back to the summit of Carmel and he prays. And he looked up after every time. And he's like, yep, no rain. Keep praying. On the seventh time, he reported, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand. And then Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, get your chariot ready and go down so the rain doesn't stop you. So he's like, it's coming. And it's going to be a big one. So he sends this guy off to go tell Ahab, here it comes. In a little while, the sky grew dark with clouds and wind, and there was a downpour. So Ahab got in his chariot and went to Jezreel. The power of the Lord was on Elijah, and he tucked his mantle under his belt and ran ahead of Ahab, who was in a chariot by himself. Elijah's running real good to the entrance of Jezreel. When he gets there, Ahab tells Jezebel, so awkward story. Your God did absolutely nothing for 3 years and also didn't show up. And Yahweh just like obliterates an entire thing. And oh yeah, by the way, Elijah killed all 950 of your prophets and priests. So Jezebel's not too happy about that, right? So what do we learn in this section of the narrative? He issues the challenge to decide who is God in Israel by this test. Baal is nothing. He's not even alive. He's not even a thing. He can't provide rain. He can't provide food. He can't even give breath to the people who worship him. And he can't even show up when the people who worship him beg him to show up. Baal is nothing. This proves it, right? Yahweh has made his point. It took 3 years to demonstrate, I'm Israel's God. I'm real. I send rain. I provide food. I give life. I show up. Baal does nothing. The story doesn't quite end here. Elijah runs away because Jezebel's trying to kill him. And of course, Elijah has already tipped off in this story that he believes he's the only prophet of God left. Because Jezebel's been on a murderous streak for the longest time. Yahweh's pronounced a drought that's lasted for 3 years that now has a famine that's affecting everybody. So he imagines that Jezebel's gotten rid of everybody else. He runs out to the desert and he's discouraged. And what happens out here? We're going to get into it too much, but in chapter 19, Elijah's out in the desert and he's exhausted. An angel comes and he gives him food and water and tells him to rest. And he gets up and God says, I want you to go over here to this mountain. I'm going to show you myself. Don't come out too early. You can only look at the back and, you know, all this other instructions. But this is what happens in this part of the story. Yahweh runs into the wilderness. He's afraid. He's alone. He's discouraged. Even after the fact that he just proved Yahweh is the only God in Israel and has gotten rid of all the prophets of Baal, Jezebel's threatening to kill him. He's out there all alone. And what happens? Yahweh shows up. Not only did Yahweh just destroy an entire altar to prove that he was there, he comes and finds Elijah out in the wilderness, someplace he didn't tell Elijah to go. This entire story, this is the first time Elijah has made his own decision. He decides to go run out into the wilderness to save himself. And God shows up and is like, I didn't ask you to be out here, but I'll talk to you out here anyway. So he reveals himself personally to Elijah. He demonstrates, I'm not in the earthquake. I'm not in the fire. I'm not in the windstorm. I'm this quiet voice out here. And you've been listening to me this entire time for these last 3 years. You've been listening. He encourages and comforts Elijah in his distress and his loneliness. He says, Elijah, you've done exactly what I asked you to do. By the way, I've been doing something else too. I haven't just been with you this entire time. I've saved a whole bunch of prophets and priests who have not listened to the lies that Baal has offered. You're not alone. Go back to Israel. Be my prophet. There will be people. We have turned the people's hearts back to Yahweh. So Yahweh comes out in a personal, relational way to meet Elijah out there, even in his distress and possible even depression. And he comes out and he says, hey, I'm your God. Elijah's name, Yahweh is my God. I'm your God. I'm here. I'm with you. Listen to my voice. And what we find out in this story, in this part of the story, is that Yahweh, my God, is everything. He's everything that Baal is not. Because Baal couldn't even do anything basic to who he's supposed to be. He couldn't give water, he couldn't give food, he cannot give life. He doesn't show up when people ask him to come. He leaves them high and dry every time. But Yahweh, he can do all those things and more. He can be your God. He can be with you. He is everything that we need in life. Now, we can look at this story and we're like, yeah, but where's my Baal? I don't worship Baal, right? We're not here really wondering like, oh, should I be worshiping this false god by name? I want you to, hopefully, if you are taking notes, if not, go through all of those things and see that the life-giving power is only in Yahweh, not in Baal. Insert anything for Baal's name, and it cannot do it. Money cannot give you life. It can't give you breath, it can't give you food, it can't give you water. Yahweh can. Money doesn't show up when you ask it to. Otherwise, we'd all be rich, right? Power doesn't do it. Family doesn't do it. Our freedoms don't do it. Our identity and our self-image doesn't do it. What we know, the things that make us smart, doesn't do it. Nothing works in the place of that line where it says Baal can't do this, right? Nothing can do it. Yahweh's the only one who can. And so we need to stop it. Like, this is what we would tell Israel, right? Stop worshiping Baal. He's doing you absolutely no good. Everything you think Baal is doing, God's doing. Well, we do the exact same thing. My career is so important to me, all of this stuff. You make some sacrifices. You do the things you need to in order to succeed in your career. And it doesn't do you any good. It gives you, like, false pretenses of life. Yet Yahweh is the only one that's actually giving you life this entire time. Whereas we listened last week and we said idolatry is wrongly valuing and expecting life out of anything in any degree other than God. And that idols are completely useless when it comes to giving us life. This story demonstrates it time and time and time again. We're going to get into naming some thoughts, some goals, some values of things that can very easily become false gods in our lives starting next week. We'll start a little bit more in the comfortable realm where we as Christians know, like, yeah, we can't worship that kind of thing, and then we're going to get more and more uncomfortable. But before we get into that, the things I want us to take away from this week's message is that first, do not look to idols to provide anything good for you. Whether it be your reputation, your success, the things that you want in life, don't look to them to give you anything. The only thing, the only one who can give you good things in life is God. Now, he might use some other things that sometimes we misappropriate. But that's on our, that's our fault, right? That's on our heads. Don't look to anything other than God to give us things that are good, that give us life. Life can only be found in God. Second, don't waste your time pursuing idols that cannot hear. For 3 years, people stayed loyal to Baal, while Baal did absolutely nothing. Then they wasted a whole day yelling at Baal to show up, like they hadn't been doing that for the last 3 years. Don't waste your time pursuing things that cannot bring you life. It's an utter waste of your life. It's an utter waste of the time that God has given to you for a purpose to live for him. Don't waste your time pursuing idols that cannot hear you, that will not show up, that don't care about you in the least. And finally, look only unto God, who is always near. Shows up to Elijah in the desert. What are you doing out here? I didn't tell you to be out here. It's fine. I found you. Because I'm your God. This life has a lot of things that we can look for in order to gain the things that we want in life. But I can tell you that satisfaction will only be found in God himself. He can give us the things that we need, like rain, food, and breath, right? All things that we can wrongfully expect from things outside of who God is. But if we only look to God, we will find that he is always near, he's always listening, and he's always ready to be with you, unlike anything else. And I love family. I love my extended family. I love my in-law family. I say that because sometimes they listen to the recording. But God is better than your family. God always shows up on time. He's never late, and he never brings emotional baggage or anything like that. God is always going to be there with you And if you are ready to be with him, you can experience what life can be like if you look for life in the right places. Don't be looking for it somewhere else where those things cannot hear you. They don't provide for you. They'll keep you looking for more. And you will keep looking for more. You'll look for more money. You'll look for more power. You'll look for more self-image gratifying things. You will always need more unless what you are looking for is God. And then you'll never get enough because there will be too much for you. It's always there for you to have if you look for life in the right places. Dear Father, we thank you that we can talk to you, that you are always near to us, that you always hear us, that you always want to be our God. We pray that our hearts would begin to understand the things that we look to, the things that we ask life from are nothing, but that you can be our everything, that life only comes from you. We pray that we would begin to rightly evaluate even the good things in life that we have, even the things that we should take care of because they are tasks given to us by you, but that we wouldn't begin to overvalue something, or to expect good things from something, but that we would be satisfied with having you if we had nothing else. We pray that as we address our potential idols or our areas of where we will be tempted to stop looking for life from you and to look from other places, that we, God, I cautiously ask you that you would provide a perhaps season of drought for us, tools that we would have in our life. Although that might be really uncomfortable, although it might change what we have to do in our life, we understand that spiritually it would be very beneficial to us if you would cause our idols to go to war with you, because, and if that is what it will take for us to remain loyal to only to you, we pray that you would withhold good things from us if we are looking for it from a wrong source. That we would find the source of life in you, the stream of living water. And that we would stop looking in the bottom of a pit of a broken cistern to try and get good water. We ask this all because you love us, you care for us, and you provided us a way to know you through Jesus. Amen.